Sovereign Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our good and glorious King. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we considered Jesus' birth. Last week, we looked at his circumcision, his naming, his presentation and dedication of the temple, which was 40 days after he was born. The next recorded event we have is the Magi, which we did look at 2 weeks ago, but today our focus will be on King Herod and his reaction. Next week, we're going to consider what Herod did in response to the Magi not returning to him, and what happened to Jesus' family in that time. And then the following week, we'll consider Jesus when he was 12 years old. His parents go to Jerusalem. He stays in the temple. His parents lose track of him. And he says, "Where else would I be but in my Father's house?" Today, we're going to focus in on King Herod, and we're going to consider the threat of the king and the comfort of the king. Now, control is something we all want to various degrees and different ways, but we struggle to have it. How many times last year did you lose control of your body? I lost my voice this past week. I lost my health. I'm not in control of it. You might have had a sickness or injury that was just came to you, happened to you. You lost control in that sense. Maybe you've had to lose a lifestyle that you were used to because maybe you lost a job or your pay changed. Maybe your job was taken from you and it wasn't your choice. Maybe you feel like you've lost control of your children. They no longer listen to you, or maybe they no longer respect you, which is difficult. You sometimes do know best for them as to what they need. Even if they're grown up, you might still be wiser than they are. And them not responding or respecting you as parents can make you mad or sad or be angry and sin in return. Sometimes you might feel at a loss. Why is my child treating me this way? Why is my son doing this? Why is my daughter doing this? Why don't they see their choices are terrible ones and listen to what I'm saying to them? Don't they realise? On the odd occasion, though, your child might refuse to listen to you, and in hindsight you'll realise that this is a good thing because it's them standing on their own two feet and making responsibilities. And they may at times also show themselves to be wiser than you, which is a pretty humbling experience. But you lose control, in some sense, as a parent over your child. Or did anyone plan an event that was going to be perfect? You had your Christmas lunch all sorted. You knew where everyone was going to sit. You even hoped that everyone would behave. And then some relative comes and disrupts the order of things. And it might be a good disruption. They might bring more joy to the celebration than you thought, but they might also bring dissension and argument, which is not what anyone wants. You lost control of your perfectly planned meal, or maybe your holiday that didn't happen because of sickness. Or who lost control of technology? You just have to come here to experience that. Last year was really frustrating in many ways because things didn't work. I could not do what I wanted to do. I lost control. Control is something we all want, and what we feel when we lose it, when it's taken from us, when we cannot have it because it's not ours to have, it reveals this desire inside of us to have it. Does that make sense? If you love something dearly and it is taken from you, or you realise it's no longer yours, you will fight against that thing that is taking it from you. Our desire for control is revealed when we lose it. I hope that makes sense. Anyway, we want to be kings. We want to be in charge. We want to rule and do things our way. Now, I'm a French king, of course, fleur-de-lis. But put yourself in King Herod's shoes for a moment. This is the threat of the king. Put yourself in his shoes, maybe his fancy slippers, in his palace, in his throne room, on his throne. And one day, wise men with a large group of an entourage, soldiers, cooks, servants and so on, wise men from a foreign court arrive to Jerusalem. Their presence causes a disturbance in the city that you're ruling over. And they come into your palace, and they come into your presence. And then they ask you, who is the king over the Jews, King Herod, where is the king? Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. How would you feel? What would your gut reaction be to such a question? Now, we don't need to imagine how Herod felt, because the text tells us he was frightened. Now, this single word doesn't really convey everything the Greek word encapsulates. Let's remember that Herod was an unusually violent king, even in by his day's standards. And we know that in order to hold on to his power, and to remain unchallenged, in a sense, he would kill members of his court and members of his family. He was a megalomaniac, in the true sense of the word. So when Herod, a man obsessed with power, holding on to that control that he has, when he is frightened, that's a gross understatement of what's actually going on. The Greek word that's translated as frightened can be translated as troubled or disturbed. It's found in other Greek texts, ancient Greek texts, texts by Homer, texts by Euripides, Aesop as well, and it's used 16 times in the New Testament. When it's used in the New Testament, it's often of the disciples' reaction to Jesus. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? So when Jesus stills the water and calms a storm, they are frightened. It's that word. When they consider the miracles that he does, they are frightened or troubled in spirit. The word itself can mean agitated or troubled. So the picture here is of a bowl with still water, and somebody comes in and shakes it around. That agitation, that disturbance, it's no longer still. It can mean to experience inner turmoil or discomfort, a restlessness, unease. It can mean my spirit is struck with fear, with dread, with pain, with sorrow, with anxiety, or with distress. It can also mean to be baffled by something and not knowing what to do about it. So that one word, frightened, kind of take it, it means more than just, oh, I'm scared. There's all of those aspects, those facets to it. And so when Herod experiences fright, he responds, he reacts out of fear, out of worry, out of anxiety, out of, I don't want this person to take control from me. He's threatened by the news of this king who has been born. Not just a king, but the king of the Jews. That's not a title that anyone would use. It signifies the promised Messiah, the one God had promised in the Old Testament to his people, who would one day come to rule perfectly over his people. So Herod is disturbed in his spirit by the Magi's presence and shocked as well by their question. If news spreads of this king who seeks to usurp his throne, the Romans might have to intervene, and nobody wants that to take place. He would lose his job as a king. He'd lose his power, his influence, his lifestyle, his wants, and more. So news of this king is not good news to Herod. Someone is threatening his control. A two-year-old, in fact, is threatening his control. And so he cannot acknowledge nor admit, nor accept this new king. He has to refuse him, and he refuses him very strongly. And he refuses him despite the evidence that he has before him. Strangers from the east who've come on minimal evidence to look for the king of the Jews. He doesn't stop and think, why have these foreign non-Jewish men from a royal court come to look for the king? He doesn't listen to the scriptures that say this child is to be born in Bethlehem and then go to Bethlehem, which was 9 kilometres down the road. Well, not only is Herod threatened and frightened, but so is everyone in Jerusalem. His reaction reflects the people's reactions. They respond like the king who rules over them. He represents the people in a way. He's frightened, they're frightened. And we may not think that the Jews in Jerusalem should be frightened, because this is a promise of God's king. The king who would one day rule over all the nations. But they are. And in a way, this threat of the king is reflected when Jesus starts his ministry, and people are either threatened by his presence or immensely comforted by him as he comes to them. It reminds us that the light of the world comes into the world. He comes to his own people, but his people did not recognize him. They remained in the dark. Now, while we might want to distance ourselves from Herod and say, well, sure, he's not a believer. That's Herod. He's violent. So I'm not like that. We must pause a moment and reflect upon his reaction, how he is threatened. When we do, we remember that the Bible makes clear that every human heart is threatened by God. Why? Because every human heart wants to do things their way. They want to be the king of their own lives. And when God comes and says, no, I am the king, we do everything we can to hold on to our crown, to hold on to our rule, to hold on to our control. But every human heart is wrestling with this desire to rule. And when we lose control, when it's taken from us and we want to hold on to it, that reveals that struggle that we have of wanting to be in charge. Even people who are laid back and say, look, whatever, I don't mind. What if that is taken away from them? What if they no longer can do what they want? What if they can't lounge about going, whatever, it's okay, I'll just lie back and relax? What if they're forced into labour, slave labour, that they obviously don't want to do? What if their freedom is taken from them? They would then wrestle with God. They would wrestle. That wanting control would reflect their heart within. And so this desire for control is us wrestling with God. If we keep working back to the root, to the cause in a way, our sin, what's going on in us. The problem with us is that we want to be serving ourselves. We want to look good. We want to do things for us, for things to be around my needs, my desires. And that means we struggle to love God and love neighbour. We'd rather they serve us. It's easier, I admit, when people serve me than when I serve them, because I like it when people serve me, and I don't always like it when I have to serve others. That just reveals my heart. One writer put it this way: in every heart, then, is a little King Herod that wants to rule, and that is threatened by anything that may compromise me. Each of us wants to be the captain of our own soul, the master of our own fate. And then Jesus comes along and he says things like in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, this isn't a command to become hateful. God never teaches that in his word. But this is a command where Jesus calls for such an allegiance to him that is so supreme that it makes all other commitments little by comparison, or weak It's a claim of absolute authority. He comes saying, no, you're not the king, I am, and you need to take off your crown and give it to me, to cast your crown before me, which is a picture of something that takes place in the book of Revelation. We have to return the crown to God. And not letting God be king is problematic. Simply because you cannot have two kings at the same time. Two kings cannot rule the same kingdom. One has to submit and kneel to the greater. And so refusing God's kingly rule seen through Jesus when he ministers on earth is not a small sort of slight. It's not a small offence to God. This is a declaration of war against him. And I'm not exaggerating. God has made us. And so it is his right that we are his. But if we refuse that we belong to him, we are declaring war. We are hostile in refusing him. And so that simple question that the Magi ask, where is the king, is the most disturbing one that we can ask. Where is the king? Is it God or is it me? Have I let God rule over my life? Have I knelt to him? Or do I still want to be the king and to be in control? Such a simple question, but it is confronting when we reflect upon it. Now, maybe you're frightened by Jesus' claim to be the king. Maybe you dread submitting to him because you think it's just too much for him to ask. Maybe you're refusing what you've heard so far and you think, no, that can't be true. I don't want God to be king. I want to be in charge. So you're just outright denying it. Maybe you're baffled and at a complete loss as to, well, what do I do? If I'm not in charge and God is, can I even come to God? Can I approach him when I've rebelled against him, when I've rejected his rule? And I know that I have in my heart. Can I come close to him? Can I serve him? Can I worship him? Well, this king is a threat, but he also comes to comfort us. The Bible tells us that Jesus is clearly God and he is the king. And that he will come twice to the world, to us. The second time he will return to gather up his people. And when he returns, he will end all evil and suffering. He will end death forever. His eternal kingdom will be established. And all of those who knelt to him will be gathered to him into his kingdom. But the first time he came at Christmas, he came in weakness. The second time he will come in power and no one will be able to stop him. But the first time he came at Christmas, he came in weakness. He comes in weakness and he claims to be king. And this goes against what we think a king should be like. When very important people come to Australia, I'm thinking presidents or ambassadors or movie stars, pop stars, they go to the very important places. Most of them will go to Sydney, possibly Canberra. Less likely will they come to Perth. So when Prince Charles came a couple of years ago and had his birthday celebration in, was it Cottesloe? That was a big thing, because suddenly Perth was going, wow, a prince has come to us. This is amazing. Normally they go to Sydney, but he's come to us. Little isolated city of the world, Perth. I'm surprised that next Saturday we've got these musicians from Germany coming to Rockingham. Wow, they're playing in all the major cities around Australia, and they're coming to us. You're going, wow. That's incredible that they should come to us. And then in the scriptures we read that Jesus isn't born in the great city of Jerusalem in a palace with a silver spoon in his mouth. He's born in this backwater town, Bethlehem. His parents have to flee for their lives from Herod to a foreign land of Egypt, where God's people in the past have suffered horribly. He then returns to Judea later with his family to live in Nazareth, which is another backwater town back then. His first trade is as a carpenter, just an ordinary job. And then around 30 years of age, he begins to teach people about God with no academic qualifications and no social standing in his community. And so by the world's standards then, this is not what a king should be like. A king is born in a palace. A king is trained in the ways of politics and ruling over people. Jesus has got completely the wrong credentials and family background. And yet he comes saying, I am God and I am the king. And I have come to you that you might serve me. Now, we might go, why does Jesus act this way? Well, it's because God has always acted this way. He works not through the powerful and mighty like the Romans, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, but he works through the weak, the poor. Women upon women in the Bible are barren, and God works through them to be able to bring forth a child, to continue his promises on. Or think about how a young lad, David, defeats, who's a shepherd boy, defeats Goliath, who's this massive warrior. God works through tiny David to take down huge Goliath. And in contrast to how people did things in the past, God chooses the younger sibling over the firstborn. And he works through women who were only valued for their beauty and fertility. God works through them to save his people. All the way back in Exodus, you've got two midwives who defy the Egyptian pharaoh. Then you've got Sarah, she gives birth to Isaac. Leah, who's less attractive than Rachel, and unloved by her husband Jacob, yet God works through her. There's Rebecca, who can't have children, and Hannah as well, and Samson's mother, and Elizabeth, who gives birth to John the Baptist. And then God works through Mary, who's a peasant woman, to bring forth a king. And then God even works through non-Jews to continue his good purposes. And why does God, choosing the underdog, choosing the weaker, the less attractive man or woman, why does God choose the lesser of the world to do his work? This, I guess we must recognise how incredible this is and how God works. It's not the way we would want him to. He doesn't come in power, he comes in weakness. No other religion or philosophy does that. Think of how the Greek gods or the Roman gods are depicted. They have these incredible bodies. They are these incredibly beautiful people, or gods rather, like Athena or Nympha. And then the heroes of their myths and legends are incredibly able people like Odysseus in Homer's Odyssey. While any other belief system appeals to the strong, God comes and works through the weak. King Jesus comes and he says, I've come for the sick. What kind of a king comes for sick people? Surely a king would want strong people, able people, people who've got it together, people who've got the wealth, people who've got the right background. But he comes for the weak. He comes to exalt the humble and to lower the proud. I mean, even his disciples who were with him for 3 years really struggle to understand that Jesus has come in weakness. They ask, Lord, when will you take up your power and save the world, or conquer the Romans, in other words? And Jesus said, look, I haven't come to do that. I have come to die on a cross, an instrument of weakness. But in doing so, I will save you. Do you see what Jesus does? He who is God who has every right to rule over us with power, he comes to us and he gives up that power which is his by right in order to serve us. He doesn't come to us to be over us, but he comes to us to rule under us, which doesn't make sense. He relinquishes all control and trusts his Heavenly Father, despite what happens to him, despite being betrayed, abandoned, mocked, ridiculed, condemned, crucified. He is innocent, but he's treated like a criminal. He speaks words of life, but people refuse him. God, in Jesus, relinquishes all control to show us once again that God works through the weak things of the world. And he does so to save those who know that they are weak, that they cannot save themselves, that without God that they are nothing. He comes for those who have taken the crown off their head and handed it to God, that he might rule over them. And so when Jesus will return with power, those who have cast their crowns before him already will be swept up into his victory and gathered to himself. I mean, that is the incredible comfort of the king. He threatens us because he threatens our control, our desire for it. But actually what he offers is much more incredible than anything we could ever attain on our own. Not only that, he's also the one who's in control of all things. So I've got no idea what's going to happen in the year ahead. I'm going to lose control in so many ways. If I knew all the ways I would lose control, I'd probably not want to keep going. Maybe you dread what is to come. Maybe last year was bad enough, and you're going, Lord, I don't want it to get any worse. So I find incredible comfort, and I hope you do too, knowing that actually I am not in control of things. I am not in control. God, remind me that you are in control. You're God. And remember, not even death can separate you from God's love. Death is not the end. And when we fear death, we often work out of that fear and live out of it. But when death isn't the end, we have boldness to serve the King and to honour him as we ought. So where is the King? I'll leave that with you. Almighty and sovereign God, we praise you that you come to call us to yourself. You reveal yourself in the Lord Jesus, and you draw us to yourself through your incredible love and sacrifice. Lord, may we gaze upon your glory and your reign, and may we both be convicted of our sin and cast off our old ways, that we might better serve you and honour you in the year ahead. And we ask all of this to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, John.